Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, if I say the words mind control, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when I say mind control? Do I?
Propaganda.
Okay. What else? Hypnosis. Okay. Cults. All right. All right. What else comes to your mind? Pain. Okay. All right. Anything else comes to your mind when you say that? You're thinking of things I didn't think of, so. Anything else you can think of?
Agendas.
All right. Okay. There's a positive. All right. A lot of times when we, some of the things that you've mentioned, when we hear mind control, we do think of the things that you have mentioned. We think of hypnosis. We think of brainwashing. Whoa, where'd that come from? Brainwashing. That was a slip into the past. Because I always used to say that. And I had roommates in college just used to chew me and laugh at me for saying that. So I had broke myself of that until, I don't know what happened. Wow. Mind control. Somebody just got me, I guess. I don't know. When I think mind control, I think I've always enjoyed science fiction. And so you think of aliens from outer space, and those swirly little things, and they take over your mind. Conspiracy theorists, their ideas of governmental takeovers of our mind. That's another one. There's some ways that mind control does happen in our society. And we're exposed to it, and we don't even realize that we're being exposed to it. Let me give you some examples. First of all, if you go into a store, and let's say that you are going to buy some sort of a medication for pain, what is typically going to be the color of the box? Red. Or it's going to be a very bright, bold, strong color. If you are looking for something to settle you down, calm you down, whether it be your stomach, your mind, maybe to help you sleep, what color is the box going to be? Blue and light pastel colors. Look at your Tums. Your Tums are not bold colors. They're those pasty, pale colors trying to calm things down. Why do they do that? It is all about catching your mind and making you think, oh, the brighter the color, the stronger it'll be on my pain. The lighter the color, the better it'll be to help me settle down. And these pharmaceutical companies or whoever's in charge of coming up with these colors, they know that. And so they do it. Also, think about this. The last time that you went into a grocery store, what is one of the first things that you see that you wouldn't think should be in a grocery store, but you'll see it when you go into the food section? Flowers. Why would you buy flowers at a grocery store? Now, granted, not a bad price on them. You can always, guys, you can win points. Walk into the store, pick up a package of flowers, get whatever you need. I do that, don't I? And my kids always say, what did Dad do now? And I've said, I have never, ever done something and brought flowers to make up for it. I've never done that. It's always just been because I love you. And so I bring the flowers home. Why do they put the flowers there? The idea is so that you will think fresh. And you will think fresh all throughout the store. You'll think fresh at the bakery. You'll think fresh when you're getting your bread. You'll think fresh when you're back getting your meats. You'll think fresh when you're looking at the dates. You want to find fresh. And they know exactly what they're doing by putting these nice, bright, vibrant colors right there in the front. Next time that you go to a restaurant, let me show you another way that mind control takes over. If you go into a restaurant, pay attention to the background music. Not necessarily to the song that's being played, but to the pace of the song. If it is a restaurant where you want a fairly rapid turnover, and I'm talking about your sit-down type restaurants, and you want a fairly rapid turnover, you want to keep things moving and popping, what's your music going to be? It's going to be fast and it's going to be cranked. If you want to go into a restaurant that's kind of a nice, romantic, casual, we want to sit down and just relax a little bit and enjoy company and friends, what's the music going to be? It's going to be classical. It's going to be slow music. They do that for a reason. It affects our minds. It really does. They say even certain music that'll be played will affect what we order. I don't know if I believe that or not, because when I go in, usually I got my mind made up. And I've never once heard a tune and thought, I want something different. I don't think I've ever done that before, but they say that that's one of the things. While we would like to think otherwise, our minds do get manipulated. In 1938, there was a radio broadcast that affected a good portion of the United States. It was the radio broadcast of War of the Worlds, narrated and directed by Orson Welles. The story, for those of you that have no idea what that is, the story was that, and it came out on October the 30th, 1938, so just before Halloween, and the story was that aliens had landed and had taken over the world and were beginning to, you know, just wreak havoc wherever they went. And the in New York, the phone lines in New York were just, the operators and everything, they were just, the lines were full. CBS was getting one call after another. When it was all said and done with and it was realized that this is just a story, this is a radio dramatization, the fury that was directed at the FCC and at Orson Welles and at CBS for even airing it was insane. In fact, Orson Welles was kind of taken and put into some private hiding for about 5 days until people calmed down. That's how much of an effect that it had. It had such a control of people's minds. If you and I go out and we hear on the radio, we're listening and we hear something about aliens have landed in some place, you're going to think you turned on some goofy channel. You know, we're not going to believe that. But in 1938, it was very much believed. Tonight, we're going to start looking at some things that can manipulate our thoughts if we allow them to. And what we are also going to see is the Lord's remedy for our thoughts. Now, the reason for doing this tonight, our thought life is so important. And I 2 weeks ago, I preached on something on that last song, and all I did was I hit one verse, and it kind of triggered another thought, and then I read a devotional that kept the thought going. It manipulated my mind, didn't it? It controlled my thoughts. It took me down this path. But this is where, like Janie said, where the Holy Spirit just lays something on your heart and lays it on your mind, and you can't shake it. And when we think about our minds, the Bible says that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. And then from those evil thoughts comes evil actions. It is so important tonight, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, the heart has been made right. But there is always a battleground where our thought life is concerned. Always a battleground. And Satan knows that if he can get in and he can tweak with our thoughts, if he can get us thinking wrong, it won't be long before we are acting wrong. And so tonight, that's why we want to look at this. And we're looking at scriptures that are familiar to us, but we're looking at it from the perspective of, here's the problem. Here's what's going on. Here's how it can manipulate our mind. Here's what the Lord says to do about it. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is where we start tonight. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Yodius and I beseech Syntuki that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. The first issue that can affect our minds, and this isn't in any particular order, it's just taking it as the scriptures come, is church issues. Church issues can play a terrible effect on the mind of the believer in Christ. We aren't told what the problem was. However, for Paul to have called these two ladies out by name leads me to believe that whatever the issue was, everybody knew about it. It wasn't some deep, dark secret in the church. It was something that was out there. Everybody knew that these two women, for some reason, were not getting along. And they are bickering, they are snarky with each other, they have an overall bad attitude, everybody knows it. And Paul comes along and he says, I beseech these two women, be of the same mind of the Lord. Now, when there is bickering among the believers, what does this do to the church as a whole? When there's bickering among the believers, what does this do to the church as a whole? Give me your ideas, your thoughts. What does it do? Splits it. Quenches the spirit. Okay, it makes you sad. And along with quenching the Spirit is grieving the Spirit. So it's grieving the Spirit of God. It's grieving the children of God. What else does it do? Okay, causes confusion. Let's build it just a little bit. Let's start with right at the beginning. Let's say we've got a Yodius and Syntuki. They're here tonight. No, not really. But let's say Yodius and Syntuki are here, and tonight starts their bickering. The very first thing that it's going to do to the church as a whole is make everybody else around them very uncomfortable. Yeah, I mean, you're just not... When we come into church, I really believe that this is a place that God gave us. You know, there's nothing else in the world that is ours. But the church, I mean, obviously, first and foremost, it belongs to the Lord. But the local church, God gave that to us. This is our place. And of all the places in the world where a Christian ought to feel at home, besides their own home, is the house of the Lord. But when you got two that are, you know, don't know what it is, but they're butting heads, one of the first things that happens is it makes everybody else around them feel uncomfortable. Where's it going to go to from there? I mean, obviously, if it keeps going, quenching and grieving the Spirit, but then because human nature is what it is, what's going to be something else that's going to happen? Take sides. It will polarize the church. All of a sudden, Yodius is right. I don't know what's wrong with Syntuki. Well, Syntuki's right. I don't know what's wrong with Yodius. Well, how can you say that about her? Well, how can you say that about her? And all of a sudden, the division starts. And the church becomes polarized. And then discouragement, questions, a dampened zeal, all that begins to settle over a church. Look with me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And put a marker here in Philippians chapter 4, if you would. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a problem that was going on in the church of Corinth, one of many. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? I am of Yodius. I am of Syntuki." Division. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 28. In Proverbs 16 and verse 28, the Bible says, "A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends." Go over to chapter 17 and look at verse 9. "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." Such divisions among the brethren can affect the thought life of the other brethren. It can affect our attitude about even wanting to come to church. It can affect our attitude about how we look at our church. Rather than looking at our churches, and we should be able to look at our church and say it's just one big happy family, right? Isn't that the ideal way we should be able to look at our church and say, man, what a great family that is. I may have contention and grief and strife in my earthly family, but in my church family, boy, I just like to get around them people. We're on the same page, we agree, we have things in common, the most important things in life we have in common. Man, I just love to be around my church family. But when this stuff is going on, when there are divisions, it begins to affect the mind. And when what we once saw as a nice, happy family, it's not so nice anymore. It's a little on the dysfunctional side. It's a lot on the dysfunctional side. What's wrong with those people? Why am I even bothering to go? Today it'd be just as easy just to stay home. Or I might as well go somewhere else because I know there's a better, more perfect church out there somewhere. And next thing you know, we're believing lies. Our thought life is affected. Now, we know that the Lord doesn't want this kind of division in His church, so let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, because He gives the solution. He gives the solution. Actually, it begins in verse 2, and this is great, because the Lord does not say, Yodius, you were right, Syntyche, you should have listened, or vice versa. He says, ladies, be of the same mind. And aren't you glad that He added the next words? In the Lord. He didn't say, Yodius, get on board with Syntyche. Syntyche, get on board with Yodius. Church, get on board with them. Get on board with the mind of Christ. That's the mind we got to have. That's the part of solving the problem that is the most important thing. Have the mind of Christ. Now, to the church, here's what he says, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Help them. Work with them. Again, we aren't told what the issue was. But my guess is, you had two ladies that are helping Paul in the ministry. And maybe, and I'm just speculating, okay? So don't take this to the bank. I don't know if this is really it, but I'm speculating. Maybe these two ladies had two different ways of doing the same thing. Okay? You ever have problems like that in your family, in your life? You got a husband and wife, they have two different ways of doing the exact same thing. One of the first big fights we ever had was over folding towels. It was either fold it my wife's way or fold it the right way, which was mine. And so we'd fold towels. And she'd fold it, and I'd unfold it, and I'd fold it the right way. And we would go through this. What are you doing? Well, I'm folding them. Well, that's what I did. No, you didn't. I don't know what you did, but that's not folding them. I think you were rolling them, weren't you? Oh, I was doing oblongs. Because oblongs just, you know, like a log fits right in. Not squares. They're just, you know. I want logs in there. You know, after a while, and it took a while, you realize this is going to be one of the dumbest things to ever argue about, right? You can all agree. It's okay. Okay. So there's not a right way to do it. It's just getting the job done. When it comes to doing the Lord's work, and they were doing the Lord's work specifically, they were laborers in the gospel. It wasn't a matter of your way is right, your way is wrong. They're both getting the gospel out. And now Paul says to the rest of the church family, help them. Don't just let them beat each other's heads in or butt heads against themselves. Go help them. When we see brothers and sisters in Christ and there's an issue like this, and we're talking this kind of an issue, go help them. Because you know what? If we sit back and if we don't get there to help, we sit back and we begin to let our imaginations run. And that's one of the most dangerous things. Openness and transparency is absolutely vital, because I don't care who you are, you will form an opinion. And your imagination will run if you don't have any information to work with. And so the rest of the church, they don't know, well, what are these two ladies bickering about? Go help them. You'll find out as you're helping them. Because if you don't go help them, you'll sit back in the pew and you'll start forming an opinion. And that opinion that you form most likely will be wrong, but it will also begin to taint your spirit. And it will taint your spirit towards them, towards the work, towards everything. Go help them. The worst thing we can do is to do nothing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The second thing that affects our mind is just life. Just life in general. You say, well, where in the world do you get that? In verse 4. Well, let me build this for you just a minute. It is true that life messes with our mind. The things that happen in our day begins to affect our thoughts. Our moods, our attitudes are affected. And it's easy to get very down, discouraged. We find ourselves manipulated. And then we find ourselves mastered by what's going on in life so that we don't rejoice. The opposite of rejoice could be grumble, be down and discouraged, all these different kinds of things. Then along comes a person spouting cliches and Hallmark greeting card phrases. Cliches are the absolute worst. Life has happened, you're not rejoicing, it's written all over you. So somebody will come up to you and they'll go, "Turn that frown upside down." Well, you'd like to turn them upside down. As if that's good advice. Somebody tells you that, it's like, "I'll get on that right away. Why, thank you for sharing. Let me just throw that mysterious switch in my bag. Boing! Wow! I'm no longer down. Why, I'm now rejoicing." Yeah, right. You know, it's not something that the Bible teaches for us just to rejoice. You say, "What? I just read that." Read it again. Verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Does the Bible tell us just to rejoice? And the answer is no. First of all, it's a decision. Rejoice is a command. Anytime that there's a command in the Scripture, a decision has to be made. Am I going to obey the command or am I going to disobey it? But here's the next thing. It has direction. The Bible doesn't say just rejoice. What does it say? That's direction. It's not just random, you know, "Well, I'll screw a goofy looking face on and make the smile just go up and I'll walk around just looking like I'm weird. And everybody will think, oh, life's just grand for them, isn't it? And you're dying inside." That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says rejoice. Got to make a decision. Chuck Swindoll said, "Joy is a choice. We have to make the decision that I am going to rejoice." But take that rejoicing in a direction. And that rejoicing is in the Lord. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34, look at the first two verses. In Psalm 34, the Bible says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." We know that we're not supposed to boast, right? And that's 100% true. But the Bible says here we can boast in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said, and it's a paraphrase, "If I have to brag, I'm going to brag about the Lord." So as long as we are boasting and bragging about the Lord, as long as we are rejoicing in the Lord, that has direction. In Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Romans 5:2, "Rejoice in hope of the glory of God." James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Life happens. Bad things happen. There's a lot in this world that could make a person very gloomy, discouraged, depressed, sad, however you want to call it. However, we can always rejoice in the Lord, because there's nothing that the Lord has ever done that is discouraging, that is failing, that is against us. The Lord has never operated against us. He's always operated for our good, for our benefit. And that includes chastening. Chastening is for our good. It is for our benefit. When we pray for something, we ask God for something, and he says, "No, that is for our benefit. That is a good thing." We don't always look at it that way, do we? That's why we are told that when we experience chastening from the Lord, that we're not supposed to begrudge that. We're supposed to welcome it. So rejoicing in the Lord. We have to make a decision. Now, I can hear some of our thoughts tonight because they sound a lot like mine. We start to get defensive. We begin to reason and to rationalize our situation. We say, "It's just too bleak. You just don't know. You just don't know how bad things are." It doesn't say rejoice in your situation. It says rejoice in the Lord. The Bible doesn't say that all things are good. The Bible says all things work together for good. It's our perspective of how we view the Scripture. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Life can get you down. And I think every one of us tonight, if we are honest, would have to say that life has gotten us down about something. We have had that moment of time. Maybe you came in tonight very down, very discouraged, just feel like the weight of the world's on your shoulders. And I wish tonight there was some way that we could make that weight just instantly disappear and turn everything that has been bad into something that is good instantaneously. But we can't do that. What we can do is say, rejoice in the Lord. Because not only does that give us a direction to take our joy in rejoicing, but it also gives us a direction for us to look. If we are rejoicing in the Lord, that requires us to look up. And where's all of our problems at? Down. So if you don't want to see the problems, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'm not suggesting this is easy. What I am suggesting tonight, what I am saying emphatically, is that it is very possible. But it's a decision we got to make. Philippians 4:5. Let's look at the next one here. Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The third thing that can affect our thinking is excessive living. Excessive living. The word moderation carries with it a couple of different ideas. The ideas of restraint, controlled discipline, or gentleness, or mildness of spirit. Before salvation, our lives were marked by excessive living. We lived a life of excess. It lacked restraint, it lacked discipline, it lacked gentleness. But you know, Christians, that can even be true of our lives tonight. It is hard for us not to drift back into some very bad old habits. How about workaholics? You ever known Christians that are workaholics? Their life is work, 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 work. How about extreme emotions? Flying off the handle easily, giving a person a piece of their mind, or sadness and depression. How about materialism? Is that an extreme? Yeah. Does that affect, are people's thoughts and minds affected by materialism? Why are they materialistic? What's the purpose for getting more stuff, according to them? Why do they need it? Why do they want it? Make them happy? What else? Greedy? What else? What about a status symbol? If I've got more than this person over here, then I have been successful. And so we see that as just a way of establishing our status. How about a need to always have a good time? Partying, drinking, sexual and relationship adventures. Even our areas of entertainment and leisure can be taken to excess. Go with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. These things definitely have the ability to control a person's mind. Daily thoughts tend to revolve around these things if we're not careful. For instance, why do we work? Some of you are saying, yeah, why do we? Why are we supposed to go to work? Okay, our work is supposed to be as unto the Lord. Okay, and that's biblical. Why else are we supposed to work?
Yeah.
Okay, pay our bills, take care of our obligations. Okay, why else are we supposed to work, Carmen? Okay, keeps us out of trouble. Why else are we supposed to work? Let me give you another Bible verse. The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. Why? So that you may be able to give to those who have need. So, giving to those who have need. Are we supposed to work to get rich? Are we supposed to work so we can have more toys parked in the garage? Or so we can have a bigger garage to park bigger and better toys? No. Is it supposed to be our heart's ambition to be a millionaire? You're not answering very strongly on that one. Some of you are thinking, no, wait a minute, I want to think that one through. Is that to be our heart's ambition? Is there anything wrong with being a millionaire? No. But if it was our heart's ambition to be there, and we gave all of our life to get there, that's not good. So you see, we can take these things, things that are not bad in and of themselves, and we can definitely make them bad, and it's because of how we think about them. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, all those things we once did, we're not supposed to do them anymore. Let your moderation, your restraint, your control, your discipline, your gentleness, your mildness of spirit, let that be made known to all men. How can we have moderation? We have got to get our minds thinking right about these things that God has given. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 says this, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Think how much more peaceful our thoughts would be if we were content. I ask you tonight, I mean, just between you and God, answer this in your heart. Are you content? Now, maybe if you're sitting pretty and easy, yeah, I'm content. Maybe you're not sitting so pretty and easy. Are you content? Remember the Apostle Paul said, I have known how to abound and how to be abased. In other words, I have known how to have a lot and have little. I have had food and I've been starving. I have had a home, I have been shipwrecked. But I have learned that in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. Are we content? If we are content, then moderation is going to be something in our life. If we are content, that is a state of mind. To be content, not to be wanting more and more and more and more and more, and to be unhappy with what we've got. Christians, tonight, contentment. The whole world around us is just money grubbing, stuff grubbing. I mean, it's just gimme, gimme, gimme. And of all people, we ought to be the most content in the world. God's given us so much, hasn't He? None of us walked to church tonight, did we? Now, we didn't all drive the same things. But we didn't walk to church. We're not going to walk home. And you know what? Think about this. And I can say this. I believe this 100% tonight. Let's say that you go out this evening and you put the key in your car and it just goes whoa, whoa. And I mean, it's just deader than dead. You say, that preacher talking about contentment. I will guarantee you, you won't walk home. You know why I know that? Because you have friends and family in here that love you so much they would not let you walk home. I have seen people have come out of church and they've had a flat tire, and we have seen, you know, how many does it take to change a flat tire? Because it looks like there's a whole crowd out there. Some people are changing it, others are encouraging those who are changing it and encouraging those that needed their tire changed. It's crazy, but it's neat. Can't you be content in that? And sometimes you have to have those things happen just to show how much people love and care for you. You say, well, I'd rather not have the flat tire to have that demonstrated. And I understand, but still, don't we see it there? We see that coming out? Well, here's the next one. I'm not going to have time to elaborate as much as I would like to on this. Go back to Philippians 4. And the Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The fourth thing that affects our minds is worry. Do you worry? I confess. Number one, I'll say it. It's a sin, and it's one that I commit frequently, being a worrier. But, I mean, let's call it what it is. What we worry about depends on our age. According to one study, this was in Psychology Today, if you're in the category of the 18 to 24 in the 20-ish area, the worries tend to be about relationships, family, finances, housing, and work. If you're in the older age brackets, you'll tend to worry about health care, Medicare, retirement, and health issues. Would you say that's pretty accurate? Now, if you're sitting here at night saying, I don't worry about any of those, I guess you're truly middle age. You're just kind of in between there and enjoying that little cushion for a bit. I don't know. In the Huffington Post, it wrote this. It said, 85% of what we worry about never happens. With the 15% that did happen, 79% say that either they could handle the difficulty better than expected, or the difficulty taught them a lesson worth learning. That means 90% of what you worry about is not much more than a fearful mind punishing you with exaggerations and misperceptions. It's kind of like a guy, he was a very nervous individual, and he was getting ready to board an airplane. He was one of those people that did not like to fly. And the flight got delayed because of the storm that was passing through. And you could just see the thunder and the lightning and the booming. And they said, you know, we can't fly because the turbulence is going to be so great. And this poor guy, he's just pacing through that airport terminal. And he's just, you can see his hands, they were just a shaking. And he ran across this little kiosk where they were selling life insurance. And he has a family at home. And for $3, you could buy a $100,000 policy. And he thought, you know, that probably makes a lot of sense. Maybe I ought to go ahead and do that. So he buys this $100,000 policy and begins to wait for the flight to come. Well, in this big airport, he was starting to get hungry, and so he goes looking for a place to eat. And he goes to this Chinese restaurant that was in the airport. He loved Chinese food. And so as he's eating in the Chinese restaurant, his nerves are calming down. He's a little bit more relaxed, and he's thinking, yeah, I can do this. This is going to be a great flight. Until he opens up his fortune cookie, and in the fortune cookie it said, your recent investment will pay big dividends. Oh, boy. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that worry is a sin. We're not supposed to worry. One theologian writes this. He said, worry is concerning yourself about things over which you have no control. Another puts it this way, worry is problem-oriented, concern is solution-oriented. Because this is a verse of Scripture that affects us all. You say, well, I'm not worried, I'm concerned. Are you? Do you know the difference? Worry is you can't do a thing about it, you're not going to do anything about it, you're just going to sit and stew. You're going to fester. You're going to just be uncomfortable. Being concerned about something is something I'm going to take active steps to find a solution, to do something, to fix this. Christians, if we are worried, it gives evidence that our mind is being controlled. It's being manipulated. And more than likely, it's being controlled and manipulated by things that will never happen. I mean, when we think about it, and boy, I tell you, it's so easy to preach this. It's a piece of cake. It just rolls off the tongue very easy. Very fluid off the tongue. Not so fluid off the life. Because it's very hard to put that into practice. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 6 verse 34. In Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, take therefore no thought for the morrow. When he said, take therefore no thought, it is the same word that is used in Philippians, where we are told to be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious. Don't worry. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Think about this. Isn't today bad enough? I mean, that's essentially what the verse is saying. Today's bad enough. Why do you want to borrow tomorrow's troubles? Why do you want to go worrying about something that may never happen? The rapture can happen. And tomorrow you'll never face it. So why are we bringing up tomorrow's troubles when today's got enough of its own? And yet, isn't that exactly what we do when we worry? We are bringing up tomorrow's troubles. We are bringing it into the present. We can't do a thing about it. We're not doing anything about it. We're just worrying. We're stewing. The stomach juices are churning. We're getting our stomach's getting upset and all those kinds of things. When Jesus chided Martha in Luke 10:41, he said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful." There's that word again. You are worried. You are anxious. You are troubled about many things. How many of us tonight would Jesus chide the same way and say to us and call us by name and say, "Thou art careful, you are worried, you are anxious, you are troubled over many things"? Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Look at the Lord's plan to take care of this. Philippians 4 verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer." Prayer, first of all, signifies the overall attitude of our life. It's just, prayer is the word that's used just in general. It's supposed to be the atmosphere in which we live. When the Bible says pray without ceasing, how do you pray without ceasing? You be in that atmosphere of constant prayer where you are talking to the Lord. Whatever is going on, you are so ready to talk to Him. You've kept that door open. You've kept the sin confessed out of your life. You've got that atmosphere of prayer. But then it says supplication. Supplication is the specific request that we would bring to God, the things that are troubling us, the things that would potentially work themselves into worry. And then it says, with thanksgiving. How hard is it, how easy is it to be worried and thankful at the same time? Can you do it? No. You say, "Oh, yes, we can. Yes, we can. I was worried all through Thanksgiving." Well, then you weren't very thankful. D.L. Moody once put it this way. He said, "Careful for nothing, prayerful for everything, thankful for anything." Verse 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We want verse 7. We like verse 7, don't we? Oh, I want God's peace that passes all understanding to keep my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus. I want His peace. Okay, then you got to do verse 6. Well, I don't know if I can do verse 6. Well, if you can't do verse 6, then you don't get verse 7. It's that simple. Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." You can't get verse 6 if you don't do, verse 7 if you don't do verse 6. It is absolutely impossible. It is theologically impossible to get verse 7 if you don't do verse 6. You want peace? Practice verse 6. You want to know comfort of mind? Practice verse 6. You want to know what it is to have your thought life under God's control? Practice verse 6. And you won't have to pray. In fact, verse 7 isn't a prayer for something to happen. Verse 7 is a result verse. If you've done verse 6, verse 7 will just naturally happen. You don't have to pray, "Oh God, give me your peace that passes all understanding. Keep my heart and mind in Christ Jesus." You don't. That'd be a dumb prayer to pray. You don't ask God for that. You practice verse 6, and He says, "I'll give you verse 7. So if you're begging Him and asking Him for verse 7, but you're not willing to do verse 6, it's not going to happen. Do we follow that? Again, these are choices we have to make. Our minds, whether we like it or not, are going to be manipulated and mastered by something. All that's left to be determined is what? Is it going to be the stuff going on in our lives? Is it going to be the things going on in the world? Is it going to be issues going on in the church? Or is it going to be the Lord? Who's got control of your thought life tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Christians tonight, how do you answer that? Do you want that peace? Do you long for it? If so, start tonight by saying, "Lord, these are my worries. This is what I've been worrying about. And Lord, I need help. I admit it flat out, I need help. I don't have this switch. I need help. Take these from me. When they start coming up in my mind, help me to give them over to you. Take control of this in my life, Lord. Because I want and I need that peace that you've promised. Can we do that tonight? Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, Satan is the one that has the control of your mind. And Satan has filled your mind with thoughts that go something like this. One of the thoughts is, I'm okay the way I am. Another thought is, I'm as religious and spiritual as the next person. Another thought is, oh yeah, I'm saved. So-and-so said I was. Or maybe another thought is, you don't need that. That is Satan in your thoughts. But tonight, if in your spirit there's that conviction that says you need to trust Christ as Savior, you need to give your life to Him. That's the voice of the Spirit of God calling out to you. Respond to Him tonight. Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He gave everything for you and for me. And He rose again from the grave, and He wants to give life to all who will believe. Lost person tonight, would you call on the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. If you've prayed something like that tonight and you've meant that, would you just slip your hand up? Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, it's so easy to get into some very, very bad, very destructive habits of the mind. But tonight we ask that you would reveal to us the areas of our thought life that are not proper, they're not right, areas that you cannot bless because of the way they are. And as Christians tonight, may we be willing to confess that to you and seek your help. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.